Ezekiel, and we'll start at chapter 1. That's how the book starts, and we'll start the same way. I remind you that we are doing a survey of the books of the Bible, and we have come to the prophet Ezekiel. Now, this is a section of our Bible that we often call the major prophets, and that term is basically based on the fact that these are the larger volume prophets, as we might say. I think I may have mentioned last week that I was not certain why we have the major prophets in the order that we have them. They are given in descending order of chapters, Isaiah through Daniel. But I will make this suggestion. I still don't know that this is correct, but you may want to give this some consideration. Isaiah prophesied over a century before the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah prophesied in anticipation of that captivity, and he was there, that is, Jeremiah was there still when the city of Jerusalem fell and the temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed. Ezekiel, and to explain this, I need to back up just a little bit. We refer to the Babylonian captivity as a unit when Israel was taken captive to Babylon. That is, the important people went there. The peasants were left to till the land, but the people of wealth and importance departed, those that didn't die. Well, Ezekiel was part of what is sometimes called the first deportation. Historians suggest to us that there were a total of three deportations to Babylon, and the final one resulted in that destruction of the city. Ezekiel was apparently deported in the first of these deportations. And if you read through the book of Ezekiel, what you'll discover is that he has a lot to say about the temple. We'll mention that again in just a moment. But he has a lot to say about the temple because it's still standing while he's prophesying. But he's prophesying from the land of Babylon. And his audience, for the most part, are those Jews who have been taken off in the first deportation. Daniel is part of the final, the third deportation to Israel. And these three men were contemporaries in the sense that they were all living in roughly the same time, and their prophetic ministry overlapped to a certain degree. And as we'll discover in just a moment, in fact, let's discover it right now. Maybe you'd like to turn to chapter 14 of Ezekiel for just a moment. These men knew each other. Daniel, of course, was aware of the writings of Jeremiah, and if the Lord tarries, and we get to look at Daniel next Sunday morning, we'll see that he consulted Jeremiah. Daniel consulted Jeremiah's writings. But Ezekiel refers to Daniel in this 14th chapter. Of course, these are the Lord's words, but nonetheless, he speaks in verse 14 of Daniel chapter 14. And God is speaking to Ezekiel. And he says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that interesting beyond the fact that Ezekiel was aware of Daniel and his prophetic ministry. If you were to choose three outstanding prophets from the Old Testament, well, I won't put this on you. I'll just put it on me. If I were asked to pick three outstanding prophets from the Old Testament, I doubt that my first five names would include Noah and Job. Now, they were prophets of God. for their time and their place, but their names would not pop into my head when you said the word prophet or used that as a category. I would think of Moses and Elijah and Elisha, and we could go on with other names, you see. But God says to Ezekiel, these were three outstanding men for their personal righteousness. And two of them were deceased by Ezekiel's day, but one of them was still alive and doubtless outlived Ezekiel ultimately. And so he mentions Noah and Job and Daniel. Well, that's just an aside. Back to our main theme here with the book of Ezekiel. This may be the reason that we have them in the order that we do, because these three, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, had ministries that overlap time-wise. When I say they're contemporaries, I'm speaking of their ministries. I'm not suggesting that they were all of the same age group. As we'll discover next week, Daniel was taken in that last deportation, and he was very likely a teenager, late teens, when he went to Babylon. Ezekiel, we don't know for certain his age, but back to chapter 1, and we have suggested to you a theme for this book, the final call. Ezekiel is God's final call to the nation of Israel. And we have three sections, and for those of you who take notes, this is what my professors would have called an asymmetrical sermon. You may call it unbalanced and lopsided, and I suppose it is. I hope it's not the content that's lopsided, but the structure is. And that's the reason you have a lot of room after the third point of the message. The visions and these 16 chapters are wonderful chapters. Everything in them is important, but we're going to look at one particular aspect, well, a couple. And then the parables. The parables are fascinating. By the way, I mentioned earlier at the break that, and you understand, I don't have a desire to be one of the Old Testament prophets, but if I did, Ezekiel is the least that I would like to be like, because God really put him through some hoops and made him do some strange things. And you read some of these things in the parables, but we're only going to look at one aspect. When we get to the watchman, the third category, chapters 33 through 48, we're going to look at four aspects of this section. In any event, Jeremiah has a vision, and if you start at chapter 1, you discover that he has a vision of the approach of God in judgment of the nation of Israel. But in coming visibly to God, or to Ezekiel, he is accompanied by some interesting creatures. And these creatures, and I call them creatures not because they're material in nature, like you and me, but they are created beings and they are angels. And what we discover, and I'm going to give you this right up front, these four creatures are cherubim. And if you compare chapter 1 with chapter 10 and verse 20 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says in verse 20 of chapter 10, these are the cherubim, and these are the same creatures that I saw at the beginning of the vision. Now, there's a purpose for this vision, but we need to discover what God reveals to us about angelic beings. In the book of Isaiah, we were introduced to another group of angels that are called seraphim. And they have a particular description. I think we may have mentioned in as we surveyed the book of Isaiah that the seraphim are described with a number of wings and different things about them. And the cherubim are also unique creatures. Now, what I have here is what artists over the years have rendered as a cherub. And it looks like a, well, this one's not too chubby, but, a well-fed baby with a pair of wings. But if you look at chapter 1 and following, you'll discover that this has almost no comparison to what the Bible calls the cherubs, the cherubim. By the way, again, I think we've mentioned this before, but I'll say it one more time. Angels are always angels, and human beings are always human beings. And despite what various children's books might say and this sort of thing, babies who die do not turn into this. They don't become angels. They're still human beings. And when you die and I die, we are not going to turn into angels. And despite television programs and all sorts of things to the contrary, the Bible says that the cherubim are the cherubim. And by the way, the Bible indicates that however many of these angels exist, that's all that will ever exist. The cherubim are the cherubim. Their numbers are fixed. They're not baby angels anywhere. These are all fully formed creatures. And they're different from the seraphim because these creatures have four different faces. And they have, and this may be the reason that Satan is sometimes said to have cloven hooves, because these cherubim of Ezekiel have feet that would remind you of a calf's foot or a cow's foot. They're very interesting creatures. They don't have six wings like the seraphim. They have four wings. And we're given a description of these. Now, here's something for you to keep in mind for future reference and discussions. And it has to do with the fact that we are given specific description of these angelic beings, but they don't have material bodies. They're not made out of matter. Their bodies are not made out of matter like yours and mine are, but they have bodies nonetheless. They have form, and this is their natural form. Now, they have, because of other scripture references, angels have the ability at God's command, and by the way, the holy angels never do anything except at God's command, but they have the ability to appear as normal human beings. And that's most often how they appear to us in both Testaments, as normal human beings. But this is one of the unique things about Ezekiel. God shows him what these creatures really look like in their natural state, as we might say. So, you have an introduction to the cherubim. Second thing, before we leave the visions, is the vision of the Solomonic Temple. And that's really the purpose of this section. It does tell us about angels, but the purpose is not to tell us about the cherubim. It is to tell us and give a warning to Israel about what's going on in the temple and what we discover there. And keep in mind, Ezekiel is one of the priestly group, but apparently even he didn't know the abominations that were going on in the temple in Jerusalem. And so God reveals this to him, and he gives him a vision of the Shekinah glory leaving the temple, and does so by stages. The glory of God's presence leaves the temple. So in case you were wondering, well, what happened when the Babylonians destroyed the temple? God was not in the temple anymore. His presence was not there any longer. And so Ezekiel is giving warning. And I think I said a few minutes ago that his principal audience were those who had been taken to Babylon in the first deportation. And apparently from the text of Ezekiel, many of these people thought they were going back home fairly certain. or fairly soon, excuse me. They would soon be back home where they wanted to be. And Ezekiel was warning them, you might as well find a house and set up housekeeping, because you're not going back. You're not going back. A remnant will return, but most of you will not be alive to see that. So, in any event, this is the point of the visions that Ezekiel is given. Then, number 2, chapters 17 through 32, we have the parables. And these are interesting parables. I'd love to go through these, but it's already 10 minutes to noon. So I've got a lot more to tell you about, and so we can't plant ourselves here. But we're going to learn some truth on the angelic theme even here in this section. Chapter 28 of Ezekiel, and beginning at verse 14. Chapter 28 of Ezekiel and verse 14. There is a lamentation over the king of Tyre. That's how the 28th chapter begins. But at verse 11, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, in the first 10 verses, there's a first lamentation. And this very plainly is to the human, earthly king of Tyre. But now, again, the word comes, and the Lord says, take up this lamentation over the king of Tyre. Well, is this the same king of Tyre, or are there two kings of Tyre? And the answer is yes to the latter question. There are two kings of Tyre, the human one and the inhuman one. I like to put it that way because we're not talking about a holy angel here. We're talking about the ultimate fallen angel. And so, here's the lamentation. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapislazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. I think King James renders this pipes. I don't have a problem either way, but the point is, this person was perfect on the day you were created. I'm at the end of verse 13. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And I'm going to cease the reading there, but the point is that the language that's given here cannot possibly refer to any human king of Tyre. He was not in Eden. No human king was ever in the Eden, the garden of God. He didn't walk on the holy mountain of God. He was not perfect from the day he was created. But an angelic being, the anointed cherub, was. And we call him Satan and the devil. And this is the I'm convinced the correct interpretation of this particular section of Ezekiel's prophecy. And this ought to tell us, and Daniel will remind us, Daniel's prophecies will remind us, that behind every human ruler, there is an inhuman ruler. And the prince of the power of the air, that's another name for the devil, manipulates the human rulers of this world. Now, you say, well, what if you had a Christian ruler? Well, I grant you that greater is he that's in the Christian than he that is in the world. But How many Christian rulers have there been over human history? Very few. And those who are not part of God's family are manipulated. Look how David fell into sin. How easily that happened. How quickly that happened. So even for believers in Christ, it is very easy to be tripped up or ensnared. Look at your own life. Have you not fallen into the snare of the devil from time to time? And if you're like me, I don't mean to denounce anyone, but if you're like me, you're not very important. You know, I mean, in the scheme of world power and this sort of thing, Rick Hoffmeister not even a drop in the bucket in those terms. So my point is, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And here is where he started. He started perfect from the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in him. What was it that was found in him? Well, you have to go back to Isaiah. And Isaiah tells us of his pride and how he asserted his will against the will of God. Again, great mysteries, but much of it revealed for us here in the Scriptures. Well, it's time to go to chapter 33 of Ezekiel and the third section of this book, and I've labeled this the Watchman. Actually, Ezekiel is called the Watchman from the very beginning of the book, but this is really the place where that terminology is hammered home. And I want you in particular to look at verse 7 of chapter 33. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. That's what a watchman does. We have police forces now and this sort of thing. And if there's some danger that threatens the whole community, there will be an announcement on radio. You may hear sirens going off and this sort of thing. Or if there's a danger to your family, especially, someone may come knocking on your door from the government, police officials or something, to help you and get you out of danger. In ancient times, cities had watchmen. And some of these would stand on the walls to watch and make sure that an enemy army or raiding party would not take them by surprise. Other watchmen patrolled the streets, much like today we have police in cars, cruisers, patrolling the streets on our behalf. But these ancient people were called the watchmen of the city. And God says, Ezekiel, I've appointed you my watchman for the whole house of Israel. Now, it's at this point that I remind you that while there is great application here for you and me, the prophets were not prophesying to the church. They were prophesying to Israel. So when you read these texts, when it says Israel, remember, God can speak as plainly as you and I can speak. And when he says Israel, he means Israel. So we go now to chapter 34, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time here. In fact, I don't really think that I'm going to quote more than a verse or two here about the faithless shepherds, the shepherds of Israel. Now, the term shepherd was not used extensively in the Old Testament, but you know what a shepherd is, and so did they. And a shepherd was a person who had a flock of sheep and maybe goats under his authority, using the wrong words here, but what did a shepherd do? Well, he led the sheep to pasture and out of danger and this sort of thing. And so the leadership of Israel, particularly the prophets and the priests and the political leaders of the nation, were the shepherds of Israel. And here's what God begins to say in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Now, today, the church has shepherds as well. And the word shepherd in the Greek New Testament is sometimes translated pastor. And the pastors of the churches have a responsibility just like the pastors of Israel did. And so there's much application here for those in church leadership today, particularly the pastors. And I mentioned earlier today, if I were in charge of a seminary or Bible college or something, I'd make Ezekiel 34 required reading for everybody who intended to be a pastor. Because there's much warning here not to take advantage of your position, not to take personal profit. And yet, you look around the church today and you sure see people living for themselves and taking profit for themselves. I mean, I could tell you tales, and I don't even know that much about and about what's going on in Christendom today, but I know enough to make me despair at times of the church. In any event, that's one of the great texts in this section. The next one is chapter 37, and this is what we read earlier, the prophecy of the dry bones and the two sticks. Well, you know what the dry bones are. He sees this valley filled with dead men's bones, and the bones are dry and desiccated. I mean, this has been dead a long time. And God asks Ezekiel, tell me, do you think these bones can live? And again, this is why I don't want to be Ezekiel, because if it was the prophet Rick, he'd have said they couldn't possibly live again. But Ezekiel, wiser than Rick is, said, O Lord, you know. And he prophesies. And what is his what's prophecy? It's the word of God. The word of God is given, and these bones all come together. Instead of being scattered and jumbled, and they all come together and stand upright, but there's no life in them. There's no life in them. And so God tells Ezekiel, give them the word of God again, and to the four winds come. And so these bodies, and they're complete human bodies again, but they're not alive. And then the breath comes to them, and they become a living army. And then God says this, and here is the divine interpretation. Verse 11 of chapter 37, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Not just Judah now, but the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, and by the way, cut off means dead, done. And therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's Sheila's favorite phrase from the book of Ezekiel. You will know that I am the Lord. And he goes on to say, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now, what is this prophecy all about? It is looking not to the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, but to the restoration of Israel at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something we still haven't seen, but I'll tell you what we have seen. Do you notice that the prophecy is in two parts? The bodies come together, and they're there, and they're standing upright, very visible, but they're not alive until a second prophecy is given. I want to suggest to you that we've seen in our lifetime the fulfillment of the first part of that prophecy. Israel is a nation again. Who would have said that a century ago? This is 2017. In 1917, who would have said such a thing? When Sarah and I were working together this past Friday, I brought this up. Dr. Schofield wrote his study Bible. I think the first edition was maybe 1907, but I think the printed copies that we have today are usually 1917. So there's an interesting fact. But when Schofield was writing his study notes in the Bible, the nation of Israel didn't exist as a nation. The Jewish people, yes, but not a national entity, Israel. And so he, in his notes, said, this is going to come to pass. And we haven't seen it. We don't know when it will come to pass. And Schofield didn't live long enough to see it come to pass. But in 1948, it did. And the nation came together again. But as a nation, there's no spiritual life in them. They still don't, as a nation, recognize Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. But they will one day. They will one day. So they've, as a nation, they've come to life. As individuals from the days of the book of Acts and on, individual Jewish men and women have come to Christ and become part of the church. But this is national Israel. And so they will be restored one day. And then, and this is why I read both sections here in chapter 37, then will come to pass the second of these prophetic illustrations for us, the two sticks. Judah and Israel will be united again in one hand. And I find that a fascinating truth. Here Ezekiel is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns, there will be a reuniting of the nation. And Judah and Israel, that division will be done away with. But he takes the sticks and unites them in one hand. I should have brought a couple of sticks with me today. Whose hand will unite them? None other than the Messiah's. The Lord Jesus Christ will unite Israel again. We haven't seen this yet either, but it will happen. All right, very quickly, our third point, Gog and Magog. Chapters 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog. You can get different views on this from good people, understand. Pastor Rick right in what he's about to tell you? Pastor Rick thinks he is. You may disagree. Lots of good people do. And when we get to glory and we find out I was wrong, I'll happily apologize to you and ask your forgiveness. But Pastor Rick thinks he's right. This is the Battle of Armageddon. This is what we read in the book of Revelation. They're called the Battle of Armageddon. Lots of good interpreters believe that this is not the Battle of Armageddon, that this is something else that takes place. But I believe it's the Battle of Armageddon. And if we had the time, and I wish we did, but we don't, I'd explain why I take this view. If you want more explanation, you can come back tonight and ask that question, and I'll be happy to give it to you. However, one of my favorites is Charles Ryrie, and I haven't double-checked, but I don't think Ryrie thinks this is Armageddon either. So he can apologize to me when we get to glory. He's in glory now, and which of us was right or wrong, he already knows. I'm still waiting. All right, but my point here is that people get all upset about who's Gog and Magog and who are all these other names, Rosh and Meshach and Tubal and all this sort of thing. Let me direct you to what the Bible says. And I'm convinced this is the explanation. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, there is after the millennial kingdom. And this, by the way, I don't think anyone disagrees that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is before the millennial kingdom, but Revelation chapter 20 mentions a release of Satan after the millennium and a final rebellion against God and against Christ. And we read here in verse, let me just read the three verses, 7, 8, and 9 of Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, what does verse 8 say about Gog and Magog? He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. What are Gog and Magog? The nations that are in the four corners of the earth. It's just simply a phrase, and it may have had more significance to ancient people because they may have used these terms a lot more than you and I do. But Gog and Magog, I'm convinced from Revelation 20 and verse 8, is simply a phrase that means the nations at the four ends of the earth. From everywhere over the earth, the devil will draw in these rebels against Christ. And here in Ezekiel, the Antichrist, during the tribulation, will draw in the nations from the four corners of the earth to try to destroy Israel. And after the battle is over, and I don't know if I made a note here, I guess I did not, but in chapter 38, it says they're going to spend, the people of Israel will spend 7 months burying the dead. Now, this can't be in the new heavens and the new earth, or any time after the millennial kingdom, because immediately after that, heaven and earth disappear. And so they don't have to worry about burying the dead. But they will at the end of the tribulation. They'll cleanse the land of these dead. So I'm convinced this is the Battle of Armageddon. And then finally, last point very quickly here, the Millennial Temple. And this is chapter 40 through 48, 9 chapters on this temple. And once again, we have 2 chapters at the end of the book of Revelation telling us about the holy city and the fact that there's no temple in the holy city because Christ and the Father are the temple. In other words, there's no need for a temple in the New Jerusalem. So this description cannot be one of the heavenly Jerusalem or anything after the millennial kingdom. This has to be the millennial temple. Specific dimensions are given, and procedures and the rituals and the celebrations that will be given, even down to what gate of the temple the Lord himself will enter and depart from, and this sort of thing. So here is a tremendous section, 9 chapters in a 48 chapter book on this temple. So would you get the impression that this was important? If God devotes this much time to this many details concerning the temple in the millennial kingdom? Well, I would think it's very important. Now, do I have these 9 chapters memorized? No, I don't. And here's the reason why. They are important, and they are as much God's word as John 3:16 is God's word. But they're for and about Israel. They're for and about them. And so, you know, I'm not Israel. I'm not part of Israel in any sense. But what I am part of is the church. Will we be with the Lord during it? Yes, we will. Are you going to enjoy the kingdom? Yes, you will. And according to the prophecy of the dry bones, every righteous Israelite from day one down to the end is going to enjoy that millennial kingdom too. Because when he says, I will open your graves and raise you up, I believe you mean specifically that. Dead, righteous Israel will be resurrected. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and all these people are going to enjoy the kingdom that God promised them forever. And you and I will be part of that, but our part is to be the bride of Christ. And by the way, for those of you who come out of this background, if you want to talk about a queen of heaven, it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's us. We're the queen of heaven. Mary is, you know, the Blessed Mary. God bless her. She's a saint of God. Extraordinary among the saints. But that's just it. She's another one of us. And so, I said that Ezekiel is God's final call to the nation of Israel. What about our final call? Do we have a final call? Let me give it to you very quickly here. It's Mark chapter 13. I need to get to it quickly. But yeah, I think we have a final call. It's not the same as the warnings that God gave to Israel through Ezekiel. But it's a warning to you and me. And I pick up at verse 35 of Mark chapter 13. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, and here's the reason that this is so pertinent to the church, what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Stay awake. Because Jesus could come back before we finish the closing hymn. And the closing hymn, and we're ready for you now, Kayla, is 250, God's Final Call.